Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You now and ask that You would feed us and satisfy our thirst with the green pastures and the still waters of Your Word, that we would see Your faithfulness and we would be filled up with Your grace and Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 17 of Exodus chapter 13, and we will continue through chapter 14, verse 14, but we'll be focusing our attention specifically to chapter 13, 17 through 14, 9. Lots of numbers there, but if you just stick with me at chapter 13, verse 17, and follow me, then we'll be okay. Exodus 13, at verse 17. Hear now the word of our God. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. His horsemen and his army overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If you're visiting with us, I apologize that the Israelites are stuck on the other side of the Red Sea, but you have to wait till next week when the Lord brings them across. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we read an account of the Lord being incredibly gentle in His love for His people, faithful to His covenant promises, and yet leading His people from all outward appearances in the wrong direction. I really love the message of this passage because it is one that I so often need to hear again and again. God's ways are far better than my ways, and His thoughts are obviously way higher than my thoughts. This is a passage, and the rest of chapter 14 as well, is a deeply humbling passage, but in a most beautiful way. It is deeply wonderful in a similar way to the cross of Christ. But, of course, this passage is less glorious than the cross of Christ. But it is humbling in a similar way, as we'll see. It is deeply wonderful because it humbles us by the all-powerful saving grace of God. The first thing that we see in this passage is that the Lord does not lead them, as you see in verse 17, by the way of the land of the Philistines. The Philistines lived in what's now the Gaza Strip. That gets a lot of attention in the news. Right next to the Mediterranean Sea and a little to the south and west of Judea. This route is the route that every single human being on the face of the planet would have chosen, especially with approximately 2 million people. If you're a single person, well, we'll catch a boat somewhere. But with 2 million people, earthly speaking, there's only one way out of Egypt. Not to mention, there's no other land route. This is the only one. Everywhere else there's water. And if you have a map in your Bible, you will see that there's only a narrow strip of land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. And it's actually a lot narrower as far as passable land than what you see on the map, because there's a lot of salt marshes in there, which wouldn't be something that you'd want to cross, especially with young children and elderly people. There's just this small sliver of land to go east and west. And from all the outward appearances, that is the way to go, because not only is that the only strip of land, there's also a highway on that strip of land. A beautiful road, the main road in the ancient world. The Via Maris, the way of the sea, the trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia. It's right there. Nice, wide, straight, level path. Why not take that one? In every earthly way, it seems that the way of the Philistines was not only the best way to get there, it seems like it's the only way to get to the promised land from Egypt. How in the world would you get 2 million people by boat at that time to cross either sea? It would take a really long time, and you'd have to build a lot of boats. And it's not exactly a place where there's a lot of trees. So where are you going to get all the wood? There's a lot of humanly speaking, a lot of problems with any other route you want to go. So from every earthly perspective, going to the land of the Philistines seems like the best way to go, but that's not where the Lord leads them. And the reason that the Lord does not lead them that way is that when the people of Israel would have to presumably fight the Philistines or another country, they may then just turn back to Egypt because the Lord knows their frame. He remembers that they are but dust. And also, they're not warriors either. No one among them has ever fought a battle. They're also not carrying with them great weapons of war. Egypt is coming with them with 600 of their best chariots. Among all their other chariots, they don't have a single one. The chariot being the tank of the ancient world. From their perspective, it'd sort of be like, if you remember those pictures of the Polish fighting the Germans, where they're riding off with cavalry against tanks. That would be sort of the picture. Sort of like, yeah, maybe that's brave, but really? You're going to get annihilated. But the Lord even knows the Israelites aren't that brave. They're just going to turn and run. So, the Lord doesn't bring them that way. The Lord instead leads the Israelites to the wilderness on the west side, of the Red Sea. And it's just desert there. So the Lord is leading them through the wilderness with the Red Sea on one side and desolate desert on the other, heading in the exact opposite direction of the Promised Land. We read in chapter 14, verse 2, that they encamp between Migdol and the sea on the opposite side of Baal Zephon. Where exactly any of those locations are, nobody in our day and age really seems to know. There's a lot of educated guesses. There's also a lot of uneducated guesses as to where some of these locations are. There's been a lot of research in the last couple of decades that's shown that the Red Sea during that time probably was actually a lot bigger. It went up further north. These salt marshes that we see now were actually very deep part of the Red Sea. And so the Red Sea stretched farther north than it does today, making that strip of land even smaller, and thus making it a lot much closer for the Israelites to reach a large body of water in which the Lord would drown the Egyptian army in. But, of course, this story has been attacked by the liberals in great number. And one of the great theories of the liberal world is that, well, it's just one of these salt marshes that the Israelites cross through. It's very shallow, maybe only waist high, and there are common winds that are very strong that go through the land that actually can move the water, and it will move this way or it'll move this way, depending, and they just happened to cross at just the right time, and then when the Egyptians came back, then they got stopped because the water came back. And that's really what we see here, just an exaggerated form of all this. I do love there's a story of a liberal teacher teaching this theory, and he's done explaining it, and one of his young students says, "That's amazing!" And the teacher is sort of dumbfounded. He's just got done explaining how this isn't actually that amazing at all. It's just a natural occurrence, don't you know? And he goes, "Well, how is it amazing?" And the student goes, "God drowned an entire army in 3 feet of water!" I think you see the hilariousness of what a silly theory that really is. But we don't know exactly where these places are. Fair enough. But do we really need to know? No. And it shouldn't shake our confidence in the authority and the truthfulness of the scriptures either. There's been a number of things that skeptics have said. There's no evidence in that what the Bible says is true on a whole host of things, only to find out later that there is indisputable evidence that proves the Bible to be 100% accurate. We can talk about Noah's Ark. We can talk about the existence of David, Hezekiah's tunnel, the reign of Belshazzar, and the list, as I said, can go on and on of things that have been disputed in the past only to turn over a stone in Palestine and find, nope, it's exactly as the Bible said. But what we do know for sure is that the Israelites are sort of trapped. Not sort of trapped, they're really trapped. They're in a pickle. This, however, was all part of God's plan. To be stuck with sea on one side, wilderness on the other, and an approaching Egyptian army. This was all part of God's plan. Pharaoh and the Egyptians notice that the Israelites are walking around in the wilderness as if they are completely lost. To which, as we think about that, Pharaoh then gets it in his mind that he's going to capture the Israelites and enslave them once again. And you have to be thinking at this point, honestly, man, give it up. You've had 10 plagues. But it seems that Pharaoh's humbling did not last very long, and his pride returned just as strong as ever. And so he pursues the Israelites in the wilderness. But we are told in the text that this was the Lord's plan, and God wanted Pharaoh to pursue them because God wanted to finally and ultimately destroy Pharaoh and what remained of his power and his army. From all outward appearances, though, as we look at God's plan, from all outward appearances, it looks like a terrible plan. But of course, with God, all things are possible. And what seems to us to be a terrible plan is actually the best plan. I'm sure the disciples, as they saw Jesus hanging and dying upon the cross, thought that this was a terrible plan. In fact, we know that they didn't understand God's plan of salvation. They thought the best plan was to make Jesus an earthly king like David. That's the best plan. When Jesus tells Peter that he's going to suffer and die, what does Peter say? No! That can't be it! But God had a much better plan. And what seemed like an impossibility became reality. Because just as the Israelites were backed up against a sea they could not cross and facing an enemy they could not defeat, so we in our sin were backed up against the curse of death we could not cross and against the accusations of the devil that we could not defeat. But God in Christ provides a way. The best way. Really and truly the only way that we could be saved. And so to our eyes, it often seems that the plans of God are terrible. But in reality, they are the best. We also see in this passage God's faithfulness to his promises. We see this particularly in verse 19 of chapter 13. Remember how the book of Genesis ended in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 through 26, where Joseph said to his brothers, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What we saw at the end of Genesis 50 is that Joseph had firmly put his faith in the Lord to make good on his promises. And now we are reading that the Lord certainly did and is going to make good on his promises. The Lord is going to bring his people to the promised land. But of course, this act of carrying Joseph's body out of Egypt and to bring it to the promised land meant a whole lot more than just the physical inheritance of Israel. It was important to Joseph to be buried in the promised land because he was looking forward to the final resurrection. Joseph wanted to be resurrected in the promised land with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with his mother Rachel. This is why Christian tradition has always had families buried together, because of the firm belief that when Christ comes again, there will be a final resurrection. And that there is that good and healthy desire to want to be raised up with Christ, or to Christ, sorry, with those whom on this earth you have loved the most. There is a firm trust that God will keep his promises in that tradition. Well, here now we see that Joseph's body is being taken up out of Egypt. And having the advantage of knowing what will happen, we read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, that Joseph was buried in the promised land. He was actually buried in Shechem, which is the first piece of the promised land that Jacob, his father, had purchased in order to set up his tent. All of which was anticipation of one day inheriting that land. This area was also the section of the promised land that Joseph's youngest son, Ephraim, his descendants would inherit that particular part of the promised land. This is the surety, though, when we face the last enemy, death itself. Even when death seems so certain, like the Israelites were facing next to the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army bearing down on them, we are never without hope. For we know that God's promises are sure, and that we will one day arrive safe at last at that great haven of rest, the eternal promised land. And to build on everything that we've covered thus far, this is the best possible way that the Lord could have led the Israelites. And I mean that in the way that I've stated before, the actual physical direction that the Lord brought them, but also the spiritual, emotional, and mental way that the Lord is leading them. Because notice how he's doing it. He's doing it with covenant faithfulness, as we've read and we've seen. He's leading them away from where they most certainly will panic and turn back to where, yes, they are. They're panicking. We can see that there. But he's brought them to a point where they have nothing else and no one else to cry out to or rely on than the Lord. How much do we need that in our lives? Because the constant temptation for us is, I got an idea. I'll find a way out of this. I'll figure this out. But the best circumstances that we can be put in by God is those circumstances where from an earthly perspective there is no way out. And we are forced to put all our faith and trust in the Lord. Maybe some of you haven't had those circumstances yet. But unless the Lord comes again, before you die, you will be there. Because Because when you are on death's door, there is no one else you can cry out to. There is no other hope. There is no one else that can carry you across the chasm from death to glory but our Lord Jesus Christ. But even when we face death, we have a faithful shepherd that is leading us all the way. Notice in our passage how the Lord is leading His people. Yes, with covenantal faithfulness, but also with His almighty presence. The Lord is leading them with the Shekinah glory cloud. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God caused there to be a physical manifestation of His presence with His people and to show them that it was indeed Him that was leading them where they needed to go. And it may seem like a small thing that God would manifest Himself as a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night, but we mustn't let the significance be lost, that no matter the day or the night, that the Lord remained physically visible to them. And not only this, but that the Lord's radiant glory was made more manifest in the night than in the day. That at night, when the Israelites would have been most vulnerable to the attacks of wild animals, robbers, and the possible Egyptian attack, the people had the visible light of the Lord keeping them safe from the forces of evil that would seek to do them harm. Such is the picture that is given to us here in this passage, and such is the reality in our lives, that often and always, if we have the eyes to see it, when life is darkest, God shines the brightest. We maybe wish that we had the Lord always before us as a pillar of cloud and fire to remind us that He's always with us and lead us and protect us. But let us remember this. We have a better covenant with better promises, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator, speaking of Christ, of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And also that it is better for us to not see and believe than to see and believe. As Jesus says to Thomas after the resurrection, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But then let's reflect, finally, in closing, on those better promises. What does Jesus say to His disciples before He is ascended into heaven? Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this gives us great confidence in all circumstances. Even when it seems like the Lord is leading us in circles, in the wrong way, or even into serious peril, let us remember that the Lord's ways are always the best ways, and no matter what, He will always be with us, and be with us in just the right way. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in your word. We thank you for the unspeakable comfort that it gives to us, that we know that you are the one that is leading us through this life, this earthly pilgrimage, and that we have no reason to fear. Though from an earthly perspective it seems like all is lost, just as those Israelites thought all those years ago. But Lord, let us remember your promises. In those moments, let us look to you as you have revealed yourself to us in our Lord Jesus Christ and see the surety of our salvation. And may we have the faith, a similar faith to Christ, that though the storm may rage around us, that we would be able to rest, knowing that we are in your hands and that you will lead us to the best possible place for the best possible good for us and for all of your people all of the time. Give us faith to see this, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.